And what we're going to see this morning is that Christ's tough call to discipleship rests on his true and trustworthy word. Christ's tough call to discipleship rests on his true and trustworthy words. And there's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got the crowds around him, and he doesn't lower the bar, he raises the bar. At the time when these people are already coming round him, accompanying him, evidently seeming to follow him, he raises the bar and says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." It's a tough call to discipleship that he gives. And we can see the same thing going on as we turn back to Genesis and chapter 21. This is a passage where centrally in this passage, God raises the bar for Abraham as he calls him to even higher levels of commitment. But what we see, this tough call is kind of sandwiched in between two encouragements. So God's going to give Abraham an unbelievably tough call to make. And so before that tough call, he says to him, "Abraham, my word's going to be tough to you, but first you need to know that it's true." And then after giving the tough call, he then says, "By the way, my word is trustworthy." So God's very kind to us. When he calls us to do hard things, and hard things generally involve not trusting ourselves but trusting him, he gives us his true and trustworthy word to rest upon. So I want to start by looking at this passage in verses 1 to 7 that simply says that God's word is true. God's word is true. Now notice in these first verses the repetition of the idea that this is according to promise. Verse 1, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said." That's number 1. "And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised." That's number 2. Verse 2, "Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him." That's number 3. So 3 times in the first 2 verses, the writer kind of just says, "By the way, did you know what? God's keeping his words." Actually, God's keeping his words. And by the way, he's not just keeping his word. He's keeping his word at the precise time that he said he would. God, his word is true. And as we look here at the miracle of Isaac's birth, we can see that it's coming to fruition just at the right time. Now, it says here that Abraham, verse 5, was 100 years old. And if you were to go back in the book of Genesis, that you would see, it says in Genesis 12 and verse 4, that Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now remember where Haran was, that was the kind of halfway point. Now we don't know, we now know it's at least 25 years on from the promise. It'll be more because before that, Abraham had come up from Ur. So remember, he'd come up from Ur to Haran and then down into Canaan. So this miracle of Isaac's birth, God is just emphasizing here to us. He keeps his promise. Now, if you think back in your life, you think, well, this is 2022. Let's go back 25 years, and we go back to 1997. Some of you might remember that. There was a change of government in that year. The Blair era, and you think, well, 25 years ago, that's quite a while. Now, the older you are, the closer that will seem to you. But it's quite a time, isn't it? And Abraham has been living. Think about all that's passed in the last 25 years. For 25 years of Abraham's life, this promise has been coming and coming and coming. And a year before, he said, "At this time," and now it has finally come. And the emphasis here is God's word is true. And we have this miraculous birth. We're just singing about the rejoicing from Psalm 113. Here's Sarah. "God has made laughter for me." The name Isaac means he laughs. And the idea of this joy and gladness. We've had births of children amongst us, and birth of children is a joyful time at any time. But the birth of a firstborn is an especial time of rejoicing. And Sarah's first child, and even more because it's been miraculous in her old age. God's word is true, the miracle of Isaac's birth. But why does God choose to do it this way, you might ask? When Isaac was born to a woman who was barren, what do we find out when we get Isaac marrying Rebekah? Well, Rebekah is barren. And Isaac has to plead because Rebekah's barren. What about Rachel? Rachel is barren. What about Hannah? Hannah is barren. Why does God keep making these women barren? Women key to his purposes. And what is God doing? God is setting forward a predictive pattern. We sometimes call this typology, that the seed of the woman is going to come through a miraculous birth. And so God is saying to people, expect me to do a miracle. So we've got the miracle of Isaac's birth, which should give people the confidence. How can God bring forth the seed of the woman, even from a virgin as predicted by Isaiah? Well, they've got examples to rest it on. God's always in the business of working through miraculous birth. And with Jesus, it's just simply elevated from a barren woman to a virgin. So here we have a prediction for the people to cling on to. Can God do it of a virgin? Yes, he can. His word's true. God is in the business of miraculous birth. But there's more here as well, isn't it? Because we're saying God is in the business of miraculous birth. What other miraculous birth do we think of? We think of the miracle of the new birth. So every single person here who's a believer would say, I have been born again. I've been born from above. God has changed me on the inside. He's given me a new heart. He's given me eyes that see. He's given me ears that hear. And if you this morning are saying, well, some of this stuff I just don't quite get. And sometimes this stuff doesn't quite move me. And I can see something in Christians that I quite like, but I don't quite understand it. Can that happen to me? Well, God's word is true. Yes, it can happen to anyone, because God's got the power. When the Spirit of God brings forth new birth. So if you're praying for someone and thinking, well, can God do that? 25 years is a long time. You might think, well, I've been praying for a long time. This encourages us in our prayers. God's in the business of miraculous birth. So if we're praying for someone who needs a new birth, pray on. Because God is a God whose word is true. He keeps his promises and he is mighty to save. And if you're saying, could he save me? Yes, he can. He is mighty to save, to bring forth this new birth. So ask him for that. Well, lovely start to the passage, isn't it? It's everything, it seems, has been building since Genesis 12 to this point. Sarah, we've finally got the promised child. Well, at this point, who is furious with this? Answer, the devil. This is God's plan coming to fruition. So the attack comes, and this is a time when God has to say to Abraham, and Abraham has to learn that God's word is tough. God's word is tough. And God is going to call Abraham. He called Abraham to exclude the flesh from what is going on. Let's see what's happening. So verse 8. Isaac, the child, grew and was weaned. So quite how old that was, we're not quite sure. Probably a bit older than we would have in our day. So maybe Isaac is kind of toddlerish size. Abraham made a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Now, you might have a footnote that says, possibly laughing in mockery. So some people discussing this say, what would it mean for Ishmael to be laughing? Was he just the older boy playing with Isaac? We know Ishmael would be a teenager by this stage. Was he just playing around with him? Well, if we have a problem, what's the infallible interpretation of the Old Testament? The New Testament. How does Paul describe this in Galatians 4? Paul says that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Persecuted. So there is no debate anymore. We don't need to debate the interpretation. Paul's given us the interpretation, and we know that this laughter is nasty laughter. He is toying with Isaac in some way. There is something threatening about what is going on. So that Sarah looks on and sees her son and thinks, my little son is not safe with that laughing teenage boy. He is a threat. So what does she say to Abraham? She says, cast out this slave woman. Now this is a stronger term that's been used from Hagar before, who's a servant, but now she's calling her a slave woman. Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. You can feel for Abraham, can't you? It says, verse 11, this thing was very displeasing to Abraham. Ishmael's his son. One of the commentators asked these questions. What's going on? Did Abraham's heart still cling to Hagar, who had given him his firstborn son? Was there still in Abraham's heart a secret satisfaction in the arrangement that achieved one cherished purpose, but been unblessed by God? And was there any fear that if anything was to happen to Isaac, or if he would be to summoned to surrender Isaac, it would be easier because he's always got Ishmael to fall back on? Now, how far those things are true, we don't know, but we can see it was very displeasing. But God says, listen to Sarah, cast out the slave woman. That's very strong language. And Abraham was going to have an idol torn from his heart. This is the Luke 14 sense of all in. God is saying to Abraham, who is first here? We know he's going to say that again in Genesis 22. But it's very strong, isn't it? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. And so here's Ishmael. He's the son according to the flesh. This was Abraham's way of doing things. And God's saying to Abraham, you cannot have any part of your way in this. It's 100% promise, 0% your flesh. 100% faith, 0% your methods. And so God is saying to him, you need to listen to Sarah and to cast out this woman and her son. Now, this threat is just going to go. However much you love Hagar still, however much you love Ishmael still, and there's nothing more natural than loving your own son, he's saying you've got to get rid of them because that's the wrong way. God's word is tough. He called Abraham to exclude the flesh. Now we'll come back to that in a minute, but let's just focus on how that is interpreted. Because if we go now to Galatians 4, again, the infallible interpretation of the Old Testament is the New Testament. And there's an important lesson for us if we go to Galatians chapter 4, which can be a puzzling passage to us. Now, I want you just to think about the backdrop of the letter to the Galatians. So Paul is writing to Gentile believers. And those Gentile believers have had Jewish believers come to them and say, you need to start keeping the law. You need to start doing things to add to your faith. So it's not just believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and doing certain things like circumcision. And no doubt they were saying, after all, we know that for God, the physical seed promise is vital. Because God is all about the physical seed promise. After all, Isaac good, Ishmael bad. So Jews good, Gentiles bad. Wasn't that how the Judaizers thought? Jewish is good, Gentile is bad. So, okay, you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you need to get more Jewish. What does Paul do? Galatians 4:21. Tell me, he says, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. Now let me just pause there. When Paul says allegorically, he is not saying, I'm just making up some kind of nice picture of spiritual lesson from nowhere. Like in the Middle Ages, it got completely crazy and they would read the parable of the Good Samaritan and they'd start to worry about the coins, what might the coins symbolize. And Jesus told them the meaning, just go for the meaning. That's not what Paul's doing. Paul is using typology. And Paul is saying, look, there are two types, and that's what he's saying here. These things may be interpreted allegorically. So in the sense of Paul's using here, he says, let's look at the typology behind this. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now this would drive the Judaizers absolutely mad. Do you see what he's done? The Jews are trying to say, Isaac, good, Ishmael, bad. And Paul's just said, well actually, Hagar, because she's the way of the flesh, doing things to please God, well she's like Mount Sinai and all the laws that you like. There's no difference between the Gentiles wanting to do things according to the flesh and you Jews wanting to do things according to the flesh if you think that's a way to please God. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She's in slavery with her children. But, says Paul, verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one with a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. So Paul is saying to them, look, the Jews hate you Gentile believers because you are not following circumcision and all those things. Paul knows this well, doesn't he? He was part of those persecutors. And then he says, what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So God's calling the Galatians to exclude the flesh. He's saying, and we can see this for ourselves today, that we as Gentile believers follow the line of Isaac, because the line of Isaac is the line of faith and promise. And the Jews who rejected Christ, notice what I'm saying there, the Jews who rejected Christ, not all Jews, but the Jews who rejected Christ are in slavery. They're following the flesh like Ishmael. So the Judaizers had to be cast out, rejected. Now, where does that come to us? We say God called Abraham to exclude the flesh. He called Galatians to exclude the flesh. But he calls us to exclude the flesh. And so that for us will certainly mean that we cannot have any association with those who want to go for worldly, fleshly methods. Now I was reading this week about the Keswick Convention in the 1920s and 30s. Now, you might know about the Keswick Convention. There's many positive things about the Keswick Convention. They had people who were speakers who were calling people to lives of consecration to God. They were seeking to preach the gospel. And then they had also people who were mixed up in bits of liberalism. And some were saying, well, should we not exclude those who are involved in liberalism? Because we can't kind of have it both ways. And they were saying, no, as long as we've got a common spiritual experience, let's not get too caught up in doctrine. Let's just be all one in Christ Jesus. That was one of their slogans, all one in Christ Jesus. And let's not exclude anyone. Let's not exclude the people, even if they are their doctrine is wrong on, for example, whether Christ is fully God, which you think was a fairly significant doctrine. But the principle we see here, Paul applies, is if people come along and they bring another gospel, Paul's already said Galatians 1, they should be anathema, they should be excluded, that we're called to make sure that the church is pure and not aligned to those who want to use worldly methods rather than the life of faith. They're trusting in techniques. They're trusting in carnal methods rather than the gospel. So these things change from time to time, but the simple way to work this one out is to say to someone, well, is it enough simply to explain the gospel? Or do we need something more? And once they say, well, no, we need to have, it doesn't work unless you've got this. You must have this. And you're like, well, if we must have that, then that's adding to the gospel. We can discuss that more later on if you want to think that one through more. But let's think, press that more into our lives. And just think about this for Abraham now. He's had a very, very tough call. He's basically gone his own way. He's done his own thing. And then he's been told to give something up that is massively, massively challenging. And it may be that as you read the Word of God, that the Word of God comes into conflict with something that you deeply cherish. You've set your heart on it. And the Word of God says, give it up. Cast it out. Get rid of it. You might say, it's so tough. I mean, do I really have to give that up? I've set my heart on it. Well, as we come back to Genesis 21, we remember a big thought. God's tough call to discipleship rests on his true and trustworthy word. And this tough call, we've already seen the trueness of the word to encourage Abraham. And now we have the trustworthy nature of God's word to encourage Abraham to do what he was told. God makes a specific promise to Abraham, verse 13, I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he's your offspring. Ishmael's got a future, God says. And we then see this lived out. So God, and we can see that God's word is trustworthy. So look how in these verses, God took care of the consequences for Abraham. He took care of the consequences. Abraham, verse 14, rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, sent her away. She departed and wandered into the wilderness of Beersheba. She's down there in the south, in the wilderness. And Abraham, what's he doing? He's taking God at his word. He's saying, God has said it. I'm going to do it. I don't want to do it, but I'm going to do it. And I'm going to trust God to take care of the consequences. And God is there working. He took care of the consequences for Abraham. But he also, doesn't he? He took care of the consequences for Hagar. There's Hagar. She's out in the wilderness again. She's been there before. She says, verse 16, let me not look on the death of the child. She's thinking, this is it. And she just cries. She lifted up her voice and wept and wailed. But verse 17, God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not." Now notice here, it's the angel of God, not an angel of God, the angel of God. This is a reference, it seems, to Christ once again. And Christ comes to Hagar. Remember, she's seen him face to face. "Truly, I've seen the God who sees me." She's seen him. She knows him. And here he is. Again, God took care of the consequences for her. God's heard. "Up," he says, "lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." God opened her eyes. She saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. I wonder what Abraham was thinking as he sent Hagar and Ishmael away. Like, how's God going to fix this one? But do you notice what God's managed to do? God has managed to ensure three things at the same time. Number one, he has removed the threat to Isaac. Ishmael is out of the way. So the messianic line is safe. That's the first thing he's managed to do. Second, he's managed to remove this pull on Abraham's heart, and he has moved Abraham into a point at which Genesis 22 and the call to sacrifice Isaac is more possible, because God has removed plan B from Abraham's heart. He's taken Abraham to a point of full discipleship. And number three, he has increased the faith of Hagar and Ishmael. Ishmael is crying out to God. God's heard Ishmael's voice. So whatever else happens to these two, it seems to be at this stage that they are certainly crying out to God. We have some thought that they are believers. So God's worked all those three things. We might think, well, how on earth would that happen? Well, God's delivered. And how's God delivered? Because God takes care of the consequences. His word is trustworthy. And so that should be on our hearts. When we find God's word challenging our thinking, challenging things our hearts set on, challenging the way we want to go in life, challenging in Abraham's case, our views of our children, or we could extrapolate onto grandchildren, but certainly children there, or those who are closest to us, that pull on the heartstrings. That's why Jesus in Luke 14 was so plain. He knows what pulls on our heartstrings. Luke 14, verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, cannot be my disciple." Not he might not be, but he cannot be my disciple. God is saying, me first, my word first, and I will take care of the consequences for you. So let me ask you this morning, what is at the moment God calling you to do that's tough? What tough calls are in front of you? Where is God saying to you, trust my word because it's true? You can't see the future. You're Abraham thinking, well, if I send Hagar and Ishmael away, what's going to happen? God says, my word is true and it's trustworthy. So even though it's tough, follow me. That's the call of Christ. That's what the hymn writer was writing about when he said, "The dearest idol I've known, whate'er the idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." What should encourage us is Abraham only had Genesis 20 up to Genesis 21, verse 7 to go on when he was called to make this call. We have the whole of the scriptures. We have 2,000 years of church history of people who have made this call and have found God to be trustworthy and true. We know the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, take up your cross, went to the cross. And we can say, he went to the cross for me. He now calls me to follow him. Can I not send whoever and whatever it is away from me? Cast those things out. Cast the dependence on the flesh out and trust in him. How can we do that? How could Abraham do that? The answer is the Spirit of God inside Abraham enabled him to trust God. Not a perfect man. Remember where Genesis 21 comes after Genesis 20? Abraham wasn't in a good shape, was he, in Genesis 20? But God worked in his heart, brought him to this point of greater trust, and blessed him as the man of faith. And we're called to follow him as the prototypical man of faith, because we have the same Spirit and the same promises. And we're to remember, Christ's call is tough, but it rests on his true and trustworthy words. Amen.